John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12, going through verse 36. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. The crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet Him was that they had heard He had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the entire world has gone after Him." Now some of those who went up to worship at the feast were Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice is come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light." This is the word of the Lord. There is nothing hidden that will not be known, and there is nothing that is in secret that will not be made completely public. Therefore, Jesus tells us, take care how you listen. Amen. Hard for me to see you. I'm going to stand up on the stage. Is that okay? Is that going to mess up everything? Are we good? I can see you now. That's great. You may not like that, but I like it. So there you go. There was a Scottish preacher by the name of Brownlow North. And he ended up being a great evangelist. But his call to the ministry was fascinating. He lived a life of just outright, profligate, public sin. And kind of got to the end of that road and, kind of grew a little bit older and more respectable. And he was a great public speaker. And he was active in the church. And some people came to him and asked him to preach. And so he was going to preach one Sunday. And somebody who had known him in his former life wrote a letter to the church detailing his sinfulness. And the leaders of the church showed it to him, and he withdrew his name and did not go into the ministry. Years later, the Lord dramatically converted him. And he, again, felt this urge to preach. And again, it was set up that he was going to preach one particular Sunday. And again, a letter came to the church. But this time he was waiting on it, and he intercepted the letter. And he stuck the letter in his Bible. When he got up to preach, he said, "Instead of reading the Bible to you, I want to read to you a letter." And he took this letter out of the envelope, and he read this letter that was cataloging all of his most humiliating and shameful acts. And he looked, put the letter down, and he said, I want you to know every word is true. And I want to tell you of a God that is so gracious that He would save a sinner like that. He went on to have an incredible impact for the gospel. Preached the gospel to more than 10,000 people, and untold hundreds were converted through his ministry. But his ministry began with death. His ministry began when he died to everything that he wanted to be. When he died to everything that was respectable, to everything that was right and good, and when he said, here I am. This text that we're reading is one of the most pregnant texts in the Bible. I hope you feel that weight when Jesus says, the hour has come. It's kind of one of those interesting things when you read it. You don't really know what's going on. Some Greeks come. You know, first he does a triumphal entry, and John doesn't really go into as much detail as the others on that. And then some Greeks ask to speak to him, and maybe that was, you know, Jesus knew who he was through the Bible. He knew that he was going to be the one through whom all the nations were going to be blessed. But somehow that triggered in him the absolute and sure knowledge that the hour had come. Now, if you paid attention, and I don't expect you to have because paying attention is asking a lot. But if you've ever read the book of John and paid attention, this phrase, the hour, it comes up in almost every chapter. Mary asks Jesus to do something about the wine running out, and he says, my hour's not yet come. The Jews get together and they try to throw him off a cliff, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. The Jews get together and try to stone him, but they couldn't stone him because his hour had not yet come. And this, maybe the most pregnant phrase that has ever been uttered by human lips, the hour has come. For what? For him to die. For him to die. The whole purpose of his coming, the whole purpose of his existence, is for him to die. The first thing I want you to see tonight is the path of glory. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus gives us here the key to the Christian life and the key to life in general, that to do anything significant, to enter, to begin the Christian life, is death. It requires death of your image. Death of you being in control. Death of authority. It requires death. And we know that. We know that on small things, and we know it on large things. He gives us this wonderful, this amazing illustration. I just love it. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, it remains fruitless. Just think about it. You know, wheat, it's a little grain. He's not really thinking anything. Grains don't think. But if they could think, just imagine them there in the field, blowing in the wind, desperately trying to hold on to life. And as long as they hold on there, they are all alone. But when they fall off, when they die, when they fall to the ground, a whole new stalk of wheat grows up with hundreds of new grains upon it. And life comes from that death. And Jesus is saying, see that, don't miss it. When I fall to the ground, I'm going to become something much more glorious. Something much more amazing than you could possibly imagine will come from my death. And we don't like that fact that Jesus came to die. We want to talk about Jesus, the leader, Jesus, the teacher. We want to talk about kind of following Jesus' teachings so that we can have life and liberty and prosperity. We want to talk about, you know, if we just do things right, if we just do what Jesus showed us how to do, our lives are going to be so much better. And He's very clear. He came to die, and to follow Him requires us dying. We know that. We see that in life. Ultimately, the person who is the most successful in anything is the person who's died to everything else, right? I mean, it's a little bit pathetic, but it's a good illustration to think of, you know, somebody like Tiger Woods who's just died to everything else in his life but golf since he was a child. And he's the most successful ever. Or he will be, eventually. We know that. If you want to be truly great at math, you have to die to all those hours spent doing homework. If you want to be truly great in business, you have to die to the hours spent doing everything else. If you want to raise a family, you have to die to sleep. That doesn't end when they're babies. We had a slumber party. I don't know why they call them slumber parties. Nobody's slumbering. You die to yourself to raise children. That's why making decisions is hard, isn't it? If I choose Crest toothpaste, I'm having to die to Arm & Hammer. If I choose this person for a wife, I'm dying to all the other women who've ever lived. And it's difficult. But we know that it's true. And I want you to see the irony of the Christian life, that life only comes through death. You will not follow Jesus if you are here. Let me put it this way. One of the most ironic things in our culture is this. People go to church to make themselves look good. If you are concerned about looking good, you will never follow Jesus because you have to die to your reputation. If you are concerned about looking good, if you're concerned about reputation, you will never overcome your most addictive sins. Because if you're not willing to share the fact that you're a sinner and to ask for someone for help, then you'll never be healed of it. And you're going to just simply limp along at best the rest of your life. If you're not willing to die, you will never live. We call that repentance. To come to Christ is not to learn a secret way to win friends and influence people. To come to Christ is to realize that you have messed everything up and that you are giving up on your own opportunities to make it right. And that you are going to submit yourself to God and you're going to die. And in doing that, we find that His yoke is light. Because it's a lot easier to walk around a sinner who is loved than to walk around someone who's afraid to be found out. The path of glory requires death. And I want to just ask you, and I'm trying not to be, I don't want to sound too religious here. I want it to be practical. Have you died to yourself? Does that make sense? Have you given up on perfecting yourself? Have you figured out that you're making a mess of everything you're touching? Are you going to give that over to Jesus and just say, I'm a mess, and die to Him? If you do, then you begin to walk the path of glory. To follow Him, we must die. Secondly, though, I want you to see not only the path, but there's a price to glory. These words should be very surprising to you. That my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. I want you to feel that burden. My soul is deeply troubled. Who knows what went along with it? The other disciples described the torment he felt at this period. They describe it as a time of him falling to the earth, calling out to God, don't make me do it, which is this huge ironic thing. On one hand, he's saying from the very beginning, his ministry is a ministry where he has come to die. But now that he sees it, now that he sees that he's about to come before God and in all of God's stark, holy terror, he calls out to God, don't make me do it. Luke says he sweats like drops of blood are pouring off of him. Matthew describes him throwing himself to the ground, pleading with the Lord. He comes unhinged. This enormous burden, this war breaks out within him. And it makes such a stark impact upon the disciples that they all refer to it. It's like seeing someone just completely come dismantled in front of you. And that terrifies them. Why would it terrify them? Well, we're talking about a guy here who, in the midst of a hurricane, was sleeping on the boat. And when they wake him up for help, he looks at a hurricane and says, "Be quiet." And the storm went calm. We're talking about somebody here who walks into a graveyard and says, "Lazarus, come out." And a dead man, a man who had been dead 4 days, so long his body was decomposing, all of a sudden walked out. He didn't find things hard. Okay? Things were not hard for Jesus. And he is terrified by this. He is terrified at the thought of going before the Lord, bearing your sin. And you know what that means? It's a bigger deal to bring you out of your stubborn, sinful, spiritual blindness than it is to heal somebody who's blind. It is a bigger deal for God to speak into the storms of your life and for you to hear His calm voice and to give you the gospel and to heal it. It's a bigger deal for Him to do that than it is for Him to calm a real storm. It is a bigger deal for Him to deal with your sin. That stuff that you don't think is a big deal. It's a bigger deal for Him to deal with that, to heal that, than it is to go into a graveyard and make dead people walk. It's a bigger deal. And I want you to understand that about you. Because sometimes people, they kind of get the sense of, why am I not better yet? And we really don't think we're that bad. You know, yeah, I guess I'm a sinner. You know, I used to cuss and now I don't cuss in public. And, you know, I used to do this and that. And I really shouldn't have done that. And we don't understand that at our very core is this belief that we don't need Jesus. And under that is this firm hatred for God, which is why we get angry when it rains on our wedding day, which is why we get angry when things don't go the way we want them to go, when people don't agree with us. The reason why we get angry so easily is because we're mad. And to remove that anger required the death of God Himself. To remove that rebellion, you understand, you were created to love God. You were created to be His wife. And you've been adulterous and you've loved other things instead. And for Him to bring you back and to pay for your adultery, He has had to undergo the wrath of God Himself. And He was terrified by that. He was absolutely terrified by what we live our life oblivious to. It's a big deal. Your sin is a big deal. Fixing your heart is a big deal. I don't know if you felt that lately. You know, if we understood that, it wouldn't surprise us. I had one of those weekends where I kind of describe the way I normally live my life like this. Calm, clear, blue water. That's me normally. Now, there's a lot of scum in that pond, but I keep that scum covered up with calm, clear, blue water. And every day, there's about one weekend a month when the pond scum just gets kicked up, you know. And it's just kind of right there on the surface. And I just kind of have to run away from you people so that you don't see it and wait for it to go back down. And sometimes it just gets a little bit annoying. You're just like, why can't I be better? Why can't I just appreciate the family that God has given me? Why do I have to just, why can't I just be better? If I understood how much God had to pay for me, maybe I would understand that. That my sin is not just a little switch in me that can be turned on or off. But that Jesus Himself shuddered and begged God not to have to become my sin and not to have to pay for it. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. But that's not where it ends. Jesus tells us that there's not only this pain involved with glory, but there's also a promise of glory. Because Jesus says to him, and this is what's beautiful, the obedience that He shows here, His obedience is for us. He says, what am I going to say? Am I going to say, deliver me from this hour? The whole point of me coming to this earth was for this hour. What shall I say? I can say nothing else but, Father, glorify Your name. He shows perfect and complete obedience. Whatever you have to do to glorify Your name, Lord, do it. And he hears this voice saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And this promise that Jesus Himself is going to be glorified, that He's going to receive glory. When I'm raised up, when I'm put up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself, and I will receive glory. What does that look like? What is glory? What is glory? That's an interesting question. You ever ask yourself that kind of question? What is glory? It might mean glowing in the dark. It kind of sounds that way a little bit. Light coming out of us, glorious, like glorious sunrise. I don't think that's it. I don't want to glow. I think the best definition, the definition that C.S. Lewis came up with, and let's just be honest, he's always right. So the definition C.S. Lewis came up with was fame, basically. Glory is recognition. It is fame. When people say, I want the glory, what do they mean? They mean they want everyone to recognize who they are. And what does Jesus promise? In Philippians 2, 8 through 10, we quote it most Sundays. We're told He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He lives and will continue to live with the glory of people from every nation worshiping Him, recognizing You are the One, You are the Savior, You are wonderful, recognizing His love and His grace. And why is that important? It is important for you because I want you to understand something. Jesus isn't going to lose. He's not going to lose in you. And He's not going to lose in this world. Have you ever practiced for something you knew you were going to lose? When I was a freshman in high school, we played against a football team. I never knew what their nickname was. They were just called Lake County. Lake County was bad. They had won the state championship the year before. They were going to win it this year. Everybody knew it. There was one school in Memphis that had a chance of beating them. I'm not sure who won. I don't care. It wasn't us. At the time we were playing this game, we were a 1-6 going into the game against Lake County. And practice that week was just weird. Now, we didn't understand why, but on Monday, when we usually watched films, we went out and played Ultimate Frisbee. Now, we later found out that the coaches wouldn't let us watch the films because they were afraid we would be disheartened. Because looking at them, they knew there was no chance we were going to tackle any of them. And so, in practice, all that week was kind of like that. I mean, the coach just kind of let people play who never got to play and divided the teams up. We just kind of scrimmaged and played and we didn't do a game plan. It didn't matter. We got to the game and at the end of the first half, the score was 35-0. And they went in and got showered and dressed and their freshmen played the second half, and that's why they only scored 25 more. So, you know, the final score was 60-0. We knew the entire week there was no chance. I don't want you to get the idea that there's no chance. Because while that was funny looking back on it 20 years ago, it was kind of miserable at the time. it wasn't real fun. And some people live their life. I got an email from a friend the other day who's just absolutely convinced. He was extremely immoral before he got married, and he just doesn't think there's any chance he's going to be faithful to his wife. And he's weeping over it, and he's fasting over it, but he's defeated. And I have to write him about once a month and say, "You're fine. You're going to be fine." Jesus' last words on the cross were not, "I hope this helps." Jesus' final words were not, you know, kind of like when I do some carpentry around the house, "Well, it's better than it was." Jesus' final words were, "It is finished. You are saved. The work is done. Sin is defeated. And you're going to be fine. You're going to make it. You are going to make it. And you are going to be one of the ones who receive that glory. You are going to receive glory." And I hope that means something to you. Not the glory of the world. No, absolutely not. As a matter of fact, you're going to die to the desire for the glory of the world. Nothing could be worse for you. Nothing could be worse for you than to be famous for how good of a Christian you are. We all know that just means you're going to fall. You're not going to get the glory of the world. You shouldn't want it. Who cares what they think? You're going to get the glory of God the Father in heaven. He is going to look at you and smile. God Himself is going to call you fully accepted in the Beloved. He's going to call you perfect. He is going to rejoice over you. I wish so badly you believe that. If you really believe that God the Father rejoices when the prodigal son comes home, then when you did that shameful thing that you said you were never going to do again, you wouldn't be so hesitant to come back to church, would you? Because you really believed He was going to be happy to see you. I hope that matters to you. That God the Father is smiling on you. Toni Morrison is a Nobel Prize winning novelist. And she was once asked, what was the key? What was it that made her such a great writer? And they asked, you know, who did you study? Where did you learn how to, your story structure? What were your really influences? What made you such a great writer? And they kind of threw out all these theories and stuff. And she just laughed at them. And she said, "Oh, it had nothing to do with that." She said, "I'm a great writer because every time I walked into a room where my daddy was, his face lit up." Does the knowledge that God's face lights up, even if your prayer life is a dang mess like mine, even if you don't have one, He is delighted that you're here. And His face lights up to see you. Does that matter to you? Please pray with me.